We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following talk was given at a residential conference which aimed to recruit people into full-time ministry.
When it says there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. But that's not the end of the chapter. That's not the end of Paul's argument. That is the end for us. That is the bit that we use as a banner. For many years I was working with Katoomba Convention, and Katoomba Convention has quite rightly as its banner, all one in Christ Jesus. Here is the great climax. We're all one in Christ Jesus. But Paul goes on with the rest of the chapter. There's another verse yet to come. There is something even greater still than being all one in Christ Jesus. It seems extraordinary, but he continues. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. There's something still further. Because you are in Christ, you are Abraham's seed. Abraham is very important to us. Let me give you a quick run through on the background of Abraham to remind you of the stories and the events and the life and the person of Abraham. Firstly, a couple of maps to help you locate the action. There is a larger map which may come out that has been beautifully doodled by me. I was always taught you have a north point and a title and the scale was necessary. I've left out, what were the two things I've left out? Well, the geographers can work it out later. There are two things left out. Abraham starts off in Ur, down in your bottom right-hand corner, and travels up the Tigris-Euphrates Valley and comes down into Palestine and spends most of his time around Shechem, Jerusalem, around the Dead Sea and Beersheba. And if we go to the second map, we just concentrate on where most of the time is spent. That is in Palestine. And there you see he lives in Shechem. And if you can point to Shechem, to Jericho, where Salem, to Hebron, where he winds up dead in the end, and Beersheba, which all Australians should know about because it was the last cavalry charge where Australians were involved, and he spends time down in Gerar, which is out in the Philistine territory. There is where Abraham is travelling. Most of the 20th century, a great reversal of judgment has been made by archaeology. That is, in the 19th century, it was common to disparage the history of the Bible and what the Bible was saying about people like Abraham. But in the early 20th century, as many different sites were dug up around the Palestine and in the Tigris-Euphrates valleys, it has been come to accept that the culture, the lifestyle, the patterns, the decisions that Abraham made fitted into the background culture of the period of the time. W.F. Albright, the great professor of archaeology in the States, John Bright, A History of Israel is an easy place to find the accounts of it, has brought about a huge change in opinion so that the stories that we have now fit into the background. But the most important background is Genesis 1 to 11. Open it up with me. For that's the really important background. The maps tells you that it's not fairyland. The archaeology tells you that it fits in with the world as recorded and as known, but Genesis 1 to 11 tells you what it's about. God has created the world in chapter 1, the Garden of Eden in chapter 2, man and woman have sinned in chapter 3, and then God curses in chapter 3 verse 14, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals, you'll crawl on the belly and you'll eat dust all the days of your life. 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers, he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. It's a very important little verse because it indicates something more is going to now happen. It's not just that man has sinned and is going to die, but something else is going to happen. There's going to be a crushing of the serpent, and yet there'll be a striking of the heel. The woman is to have an offspring, to have seed, in fact, is the word. It's a very strange word. And so you look forward then to the coming of this serpent crusher. Chapter 4, Cain arrives, and you would expect him to be the crusher of the serpent. He's challenged by evil, but he gives in to evil rather than being crushed by it and kills Abel. And so chapter 5, you then have the birth of the next son, Seth. And it looks from the introduction of Seth that this is the son of Adam who will make a difference. But Seth, all he does is have children. And so you follow down generation after generation till you come to Noah. And it is promised at the birth of Noah that there's going to be a reversal of the curse. Chapter 5, verse 29, he named him Noah, and he said, "He will comfort us in his labour and painful toil of our hands, caused by the ground the Lord has cursed." And Noah was extraordinary indeed, and Noah was the saviour of the world indeed. And yet Noah, having come out of the flood, having offered up the sacrifices to God, Noah in chapter 9 gets drunk and shows himself to be no different to Adam. Noah has three sons, one godly, one ungodly, and one halfway between and helpful. And the godly one is the one you therefore expect to be the serpent crusher. His name is Shem, and Shem doesn't do anything but have children. And so after you reach down in chapter 11, verse 10 following, this is the account of Shem, and then you get Shem's children, Arphaxad, Shelah, Eber, Peleg, Reu, Serug, Nahor, and then in verse 26, Terah. After Terah had lived 70 years, he became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And this is the account of Terah. And from here on in, we have the family of Terah. Let me show you the family of Terah, or let's see if Carissa can show the family of Terah. Terah has three boys. And the three boys are Haran, Nahor, and Abram. Haran has two children, one of whom he marries off to Nahor. So Nahor marries his niece, Milcah, and so you wind up with the family like this. There is Lot, Nahor, and Abram takes the wife Sarai. Now, from these you get certain children. Abram and Sarai, their children are particularly important, but we'll come to it in a moment or two. But Abram and Sarai have the child Isaac, Abram has a second wife, Hagar, who has a son Ishmael. Nahor and Milcah have Rebekah and Laban, but that's wrong actually, because there's another generation I left in. You can just write it in, Bethuel came between them, but I'm a big picture person, the details. But Bethuel, there's another generation. And then from Ishmael you get children, and from Isaac, Rebekah you get children. Isaac, Rebekah had Jacob and Esau. Esau married the daughter of Ishmael. It's all kind of interbred, isn't it? Isaac, Rebekah had Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. He married Leah and Rachel, who were Laban's daughters. And yes, quite right. And Jacob also had a couple of other wives, Bilhah and Zilpah, who were the maidservants. And so from them, from Terah, then we get the final one, which gives us the whole picture, because out of Terah then come the Israelites, the Edomites, and Lot, leaving out many generations and other names there, become the Moabites and the Ammonites. So those nations are all related to each other. They're all out of the family of Terah. A key person in the whole character, the whole family tree, though, is going to be Abraham. So let's return to chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord had said to Abraham, "Abram, leave your country, your people, your father's household," 12:1, "and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you'll be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you I will curse, and all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you." Here is the concept of a covenant, the beginning of it. Now, covenant is an important idea. Contract is the easier word. Agreement, formal legal agreement, is a very important concept. That is, the God of the Bible is not nature, nor is he one of the nature gods. He has created all of the world, but the nature gods of the ancient world, the God of rain, the God of sun, the God of fertility, the nature gods were all into giving you instant wealth and health, giving you prosperity right now. And therefore, the nature of their religion was magic and manipulation. You had to persuade the gods to give you rain, to give you sun, to give you crops, to give you children, to give you grandchildren. And so you went through all kinds of rituals in order to manipulate the gods into giving you instantaneously the good things of life. But the God of the Bible, the God of Abram, was a God who made covenants. He was the creator of nature. He stood over and above all of the world, but he made promises. And the God who makes promises and relates to us on the basis of promises is very different. Because one of the things about being given a promise is you have to learn to wait. You have to learn to wait for that which is promised to arrive. And the idea of waiting is an idea of faithfulness. You have to keep faith with the one who gives the promise as he keeps faith with his promise that he has given to you. The nature of your relationship is not magic. The relationship is not manipulation. The relationship is not squeezing out of the gods the blessing. The nature of the relationship is having faith and confidence that he has told you the truth and will keep his word. It's a different kind of concept, the concept of covenant. But it's a very important concept to understand what the whole Bible is about, because it's made up of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, which in Latin is Testament, Old and New Testament. Our God is a covenant-making God, a promise-giving God. And his three promises to Abram are that he should have land, that he should be a great nation, and the blessings of the world will come through him. And so the three talks of this, the morning sessions, are going to be on the land, the nation, and the blessing. Now, Genesis chapters 12 to 25 are the section in which Abram occurs. So I want you all, just for a moment there, without consultation to the person on your left or to the right, to think of a number between and including 12 and 25. Hands up those who have thought of 14. Those who thought of 18? 22? Well, there's not many 22s. 23? 12? Boring people. Okay. Whatever chapter, whatever number you've thought, read the chapter right now, please. Very quickly. But before you start reading, note what it is you're looking for. What we're looking for in the chapter you're about to read is the land. And you'll see on your outline that I've got five things about the land, and so I want you to read looking for any one of these five that you can find in your chapter. That is the promise of the land, any reference to that, or the land as his possession or inheritance, that's the same word, same idea, or the journeys he takes through the land, or the way he divides up the land, or any purchase he makes of the land so that he owns it. I'll just give you a couple of minutes, so read through the chapter looking for anything about the land and those five headings. Finished it, read the next one. Chapter 24 is very long. Let us pick up on, chapter 24 readers, I know it's a long chapter. It's not going to help you much to get to the end. In terms of changing this study, but you can tell me if it does otherwise. Tell me quickly, and let's not waste time with the embarrassment of great silences. Who can tell me anything about the land from chapter 12? The promises. What do we get about promises? Let's just deal with that copy quickly. Are there any promises in about the land that you've got? Chapter 12, verse 1 clearly is. I've already read that one for you. Any others? 12, verse 7. What does that say, please? Yeah, to the offspring I'll give this land. That's right. Chapter 13. Yeah, chapter 13, verses 14 to 17. Let me try and read it for you. The Lord said to Abraham after Lot had parted from him, "Lift up your eyes from where you are to look, north and south, east, west. All the land that you see I will give you and your offspring forever." Chapter 14. Chapter 15. 15, 5 and 6. He took him outside and said, "Look up to the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them." Then he said, "So shall your offspring be." Abraham believed the Lord and he credited him as righteousness. This is wonderful two verses and marvellous, but where does it mention the land? Verse 7, thank you. He also said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur, out of the Chaldeans, to give you this land to take possessions of it." Yep. Verse 18 of the same chapter. Yeah, on that day the Lord made covenant with Abram and said, "To your descendants I give you this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river of the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadamites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites and Jebusites." If you say it quickly, no one knows how to pronounce it. Okay, chapter 16. chapter 17, verse 8, 17, verse 8. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give you as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. All right, there are promises about it. What about the possessions? Most of the possession ones, the inheritance ones, are much the same, aren't they? It's not that he's giving it to him, but in chapter 15, he's giving it to his descendants after him. Chapter 21, verse 10. 21, verse 10. Ishmael is not to inherit with the son. A lot has to do with inheritance. And so God is promising to Abraham that this will be the land that his children will inherit from him. But the inheritance that they're going to receive from their great-grandfather or grandfather, father, whoever it is, Abram, is the inheritance of the promised land. They're coming in to take possession of it. Now, Abraham throughout it journeys all around the place, doesn't he? In the early chapters, you notice it. In chapter 12, run back to chapter 12, where does he journey in chapter 12, please? Someone call out for us. Verse 6. Thank you. Verse 6 of chapter 12. Abraham travelled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Right, so he travels there. Where else? In chapter 12. He goes down to Egypt in 12, verse 10, because there's a great famine in the land. He keeps going to a place called Negev. The word Negev means desert. Right? So he keeps going to the outback, is what is being referred to with the word Negev. It's a vague word of that kind of area, as best I can understand. But he goes down to Egypt, and then back after there, back into the Negev. In chapter 13, where does he travel to? Bethel and Ai, yes, or Ai, in the city that was near Jericho. In chapter 14, is he travelling? 15, 16, 17, 18, no one called out, how's he? Bingo, whatever. Where else do people see him travelling? Who's got a chapter that mentions him travelling? Chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. 20, verses 1 and 2. Now Abraham moved on from there into the region of Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. For a while he stayed in Gerar, and there Abraham said to his wife Sarah, "She is my sister," and Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent for Sarah and took her. 21, he travels on to Beersheba. 22, at Mount Moriah, where he offers up Isaac, or goes to. 23, he's in Hebron in 23 of chapter 20, isn't it? Also throughout it, he divides up this land, though he doesn't own it. You see, he's a nomad, he's a tent dweller. He doesn't live in a city, he doesn't live in a house, he's just in a tent dweller. This is part of what's so extraordinary about Abraham. Here is a man that today, thousands of years later, Jews, Muslims, Christians look to, but he himself didn't have a house. He himself was a tent dweller. He was just a nomad travelling around this part. But he did divide up the land at a crucial point. Who can tell me where it is? Chapter 13, who did he divide the land with? With Lot, that's right, and gave Lot the wealthy ground that Lot chose, while he chose the other ground, what was left, and God reassured him that it was valuable that he would have it. He also does a treaty with Abimelech about Beersheba in chapter... Who found the treaty with Abimelech? Chapter 21. The last part of that chapter, if I remember. How much of the land did he own? Who found any part where he purchased the land? Chapter 23. And what did he own in chapter 23? He bought a block of land because he wanted the cave down the bottom of it. He wanted the cave in order to bury his wife Sarai, and so he bought the land from the Hittites at Mamre near Hebron, the land of Machpelah. And it was the land he himself was buried in chapter 25, verses 9 and 10, his son Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah near Mamre in the field of Ephron, son of Zohar the Hittite, the field Abraham had bought from the Hittites, where Abraham was buried with his wife Sarah. God promises him the whole land. At the end of his life, he owns one block, and that really is the funeral block. That's the place where the cave is that his wife is buried and that he is going to be buried in. So did the promise to Abraham fail? No, because the promise always was termed in terms of your descendants will inherit. It's going to come to them. But where was it fulfilled? Where do we see the fulfillment of the promises to Abraham, if not for him, but to his offspring? And so you look to his offspring, just like Genesis 3:15 gets you to look to the children, so the offspring of Abram you've got to be looking for. The first one is Isaac, and there'll be much more about this in tomorrow's study, but the first one is Isaac, to whom the promise is repeated in chapter 26. Verse 2, the Lord appeared to Isaac and said, "Don't go down to Egypt, live in the land where I tell you to live. Stay in this land for a while, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give all these lands and will confirm the oath I swore to your father Abraham. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and will give them all these lands. And though your through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed." So the promise to Abram is given to Isaac. But you know it doesn't happen in Abram's life, so is it going to happen in Isaac's life? Well, nothing seems to happen other than he has two boys, Jacob and Esau. Esau is the elder, and so Esau is the one who is going to inherit the land. But we're told in chapter 25, verse 34, Esau despised his birthright, which is the story about him selling his birthright for, and the modern translations have it, as some lentil stew, which as a carnivore I enjoy seeing that this can be despised so much, lentil stew. I mean, fancy giving up anything for lentil stew, let alone the inheritance, the promise, the land. He gave it all away when he was hungry. Why? Because he didn't value it. He didn't think it was worth having. Doesn't look like it's worth having, doesn't it? I mean, how much do they own so far? One block, and what's that block good for? That block is good for burying people in. That is all they've got. But don't worry, you and your descendants are going to own everything. Sure, Grandpa. Yeah, I believe that. I'm going to own everything someday. In the meantime, I'm hungry. Can I have my stew? He sold it because he despised it. Jacob tricked his brother out of the inheritance, if you remember, not only buying it at that point with the lentil stew, but also tricking his old father Isaac when he was blind into giving the blessing to him. But Jacob was a nomadic herdsman, just like Abraham, just like Isaac. He didn't own any more of the land than Abraham or Isaac. He was again given the promise of the land, chapter 28, verse 13, at Bethel, where he goes running away, and he sees the ladder going up and down, and the angels going up and down to heaven, 28, verse 13. There above it stood the Lord, and he said, "I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac, and I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying." And so the promises again given to Abraham, given to Isaac, are now given to Jacob, not only by his father Isaac, but by God himself. But yet Jacob doesn't have the land. He doesn't own any of the land. He doesn't possess any more of it than the cave of Machpelah. They were all buried there. In fact, Jacob, who died down in Egypt, he was brought back by Joseph and buried in the cave with Abraham and with Sarah. And so you find in chapter 50 of Genesis, that he is brought back, and it can be found in verses 12, 13. So Jacob's sons did as he commanded them. They carried him to the land of Canaan, buried him in the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre, which Abraham had bought as a burial place from Ephron the Hittite, along with the field. Not only did Jacob do that, Joseph. Joseph died in Egypt and was buried in Egypt, but his bones were kept separate there in Egypt, so that when under Moses the people of Israel left Egypt and went back to Palestine, Joseph's bones were taken with them. Exodus chapter 13, verse 19, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him because Joseph had made the sons of Israel swear on oath. He said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up with you from this place. God's plans were for the future, and these men knew it was for the future, but they themselves could not see it. Not in a lifetime. They themselves could only be buried in the land that God was giving to their family. It wasn't till the sins of the Amorites had grown to such an amount that they required punishment that God sent Israel back under Moses and then Joshua to conquer the land. That's what God promises in Genesis. Which chapter did you find that, please? Genesis 15. Chapter 15 of Genesis. God told Abram that the sins of the Amorites would have to rise up enough, and then he would bring his people back to destroy the promised land. Which, by the way, folks, if you ever want to know why it is that God destroyed all the people in the promised land, it's because of the degree of their sinfulness that he had waited patiently for 400 years to bring into punishment. It wasn't that he was just hostile. But it wasn't just the sins of the Amorites, it was also to fulfill the promises to Abram. So in Exodus chapter 6, verse 8, I will bring you, this is speaking to Moses, I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord. The sins of the Amorites meant that they needed to be punished. But God had made a promise to Abraham, and God, the faithful, will fulfill his promise to Abraham. The two things come together, which is why Moses and then Joshua come into the conquest of the land. As they travel towards the land, it becomes known as the land of rest, the Sabbath land, the land flowing with milk and honey, a land of peace and prosperity. But they fail to conquer it. They fail to do the job completely. They fail to avoid local pagan gods and their religions. They fail to live by the law of God's covenant that he established with Moses out at Mount Sinai. They fail to establish God's kingdom in God's land. Even under David and Solomon, when they ruled the whole Middle East, the area that Abraham had been promised, from the river of Tigris, from the great river Euphrates, right through to the river of the Nile, they ruled it all, we're told, under Solomon in 1 Kings 4:21 or in 1 Kings 4:21 or 2 Chronicles 9:26. The very language of Abraham finds fulfillment in Solomon. They own it all, they rule it all, and yet it was corrupt. The people did not live by God's word. And so the land was soon divided into the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And then the northern kingdom of Israel was destroyed by the Assyrians, and the southern kingdom was almost destroyed by the Assyrians as well. But they didn't take the warning, and so 100 years later, Judah was destroyed by the Babylonians. And so the people of God were dispossessed from the land. That is, the land perished, spoiled, faded, and was lost. The inheritance was not everlasting, but a fleeting and illusory moment in the history of mankind. For hundreds of years they'd waited for the moment that they could come in and conquer. For hundreds of years they'd worked at conquering the land and establishing the land. It almost was 1,000 years between the time that God spoke to Abraham and the time that Solomon ruled. An enormous period of history. Back to the Norman conquest of Britain. That kind of period of history we're talking about, between the promise coming and the fulfillment after Solomon, and they were only there for 2 generations. And the next generation, the kingdom was split. And within a couple of hundred years, it was all destroyed. So was God lying to Abraham? Was this failure all the fulfillment that was coming? Should we even now be looking for the fulfillment of the promises to Abraham? And if we are, where should we be looking to? To the state of Israel? To Zionism? To the fulfillment of the promises in Palestine now for the Muslims, for the Jews, for the Christians? Is Palestine important now for us? Should it be? Where will the true fulfillment be found? Jesus was a peripatetic preacher. It's a wonderful word, isn't it? It means he walked around a lot. But it has that kind of alliterative effect, peripatetic prophetic preacher, if you like your peas. He came into the land and he walked all over it, the very land that was promised. And he promised them, the meek will inherit the land. He sent his disciples into the land, not beyond the land, for he says that the kingdom of God will come before they've finished preaching the gospel in the land itself. The use of the word land is masked by many of our translations because the same word land can mean earth in terms of dust and can mean earth in terms of the whole world. And so sometimes you have to work out, is it talking about the promised land or is it talking about the earth, heaven and earth? Kind of the sea, the heavens, the earth, or is it talking about the land? Psalm 37 is talking about the land, and when Jesus is quoting it, I'm sure he's speaking about the land. That is what they're going to inherit. For the people had longed, looked for the inheritance of the land. From Abraham's day, they'd been looking for the time when they would inherit the land. And Jesus is now promising the time of the kingdom of God, the time when God's people will inherit the land. But what is the land that Jesus came to give? Come with me to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. For the epistle to Hebrews makes clear the fulfillment that is in Christ Jesus about the land. In Hebrews chapters 3 and 4, in Hebrews chapters 3 and 4, he discusses the land and calls it not Canaan, but the land of rest, as the Old Testament did. He does so because he is quoting Psalm 95. The passage is an encouragement to people to keep obeying the word of God. As long as it is today, you are to keep obeying the word of God. Verse 13, but encourage, chapter 3, Hebrews 3, 13, but encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin. Deceitfulness. The people of Israel were rescued out of Egypt. They were travelling across the land, across the wilderness, heading towards the promised land, but they didn't obey the word of God, and so they all perished in the wilderness. Psalm 95 was written about that great event. You see part of Psalm 95 quoted in Hebrews 3, verse 7. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me for 40 years when I was 40 years, and for 40 years saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation. I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on my oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. Their disobedience, their lack of faith, for disobedience and faithlessness are held together in this passage, their disobedience, their lack of faith, meant that they did not enter into the land. David writes this psalm a long time afterwards. You see in chapter 4, verse 7, that it's not just the Holy Spirit, but it is the Holy Spirit speaking through David. David wrote this psalm a long time afterwards, and David says, today, not back then, but now. Now, if you do not hear his voice, now, if you harden your hearts, now, if you are disobedient to the word of God, now, you will miss out on entering the rest. Now, that's a bit of a problem. Because when David wrote it, he was already in the land. When David wrote it, they had inherited the land. When David wrote it, it was the only time when Israel ruled the land. And yet David says, there is an inheritance that you can miss out on. So the land of Palestine cannot be the inheritance, because that is where David wrote it from. The one point in the history of Israel when they actually inherited the land, it was not the land that was their inheritance. Pick it up, Hebrews 4:6. It still remains that some will enter that rest, and those who formerly had the gospel preached to them did not go in because of their disobedience. Therefore, God again sets a certain day, calling it today,
when a long time later he spoke through David, as was said before, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. It's not the land that matters, it's the rest that the land was the symbol of. It was the rest that they were to enter into when they entered the land. Hebrews 10:11-12 makes it clear. For in chapter 10, he reminds them of the time when they first became Christians. And in those early days of their Christianity, they were very heavily persecuted. Chapter 10, verse 32, 10:32. Remember those early days after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in the great contest in the face of suffering? Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insults and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathised with those in prisons and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property, because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. Would you joyfully accept the confiscation of your property? People come in and say, "This is a Christian organisation, people don't deserve to have cars, take all those cars that are sitting out there that we've spent endless hours paying off." You get home and find out they've just actually evicted you from home. Said, "No, that's not right. You're going to be a Christian in this world, then you're not going to be an Australian anymore. You can't have part of this deal. You've got to go and live in tents. You've got to walk. You've got to travel by public transport." Now, there's a joke, isn't it? Travel by public transport, contradiction in terms. Are you going to joyfully accept the confiscation of your property? Well, they did. Why did they? Verse 20:34. Because they knew that they had a lasting and better possession. And that's what Hebrews 11 is about. Living by faith. Living by faith that something is coming in the future. That we have received a promise for the future. And that promise for the future is more real to us than the bowl of lentil soup that is in our hand to eat now. I would rather go hungry now because I'm going to receive the inheritance than to receive now the food and miss the inheritance. That is how Abraham lived. That is how Isaac lived. That is how Jacob lived, because they saw the heavenly country that they were heading towards. Chapter 11. Verse 8, by faith Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he didn't know where he was going. By faith he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Down verse 13, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They didn't receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. They admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they'd been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had an opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Verses 13 to 16 what is the land of Abram? It's not Palestine in the end. Not even Abraham himself was looking for Palestine. He was looking for something beyond Palestine. He was not looking for a city, Jerusalem. He was looking for a city beyond the city built by the foundations by God himself. He was looking for the heavenly Jerusalem. He was looking for the heavenly country. That is what he was after. Chapter 12 brings out the stark contrast in verses 16 and 17. See that no one is sexually immoral. 12:16. Or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterwards, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. The contrast is made. That part of the story we should be applying to this very day. For 20 or 30 years now, thanks to the title of a book that no one reads, Australians like to call themselves the lucky country. It is a country of wealth and of peace, of equity and happiness. It is a country that is going to the elections today without fear of civil disruption. Most countries of the world can't have the privilege of a leader of the opposition who's not going to be put in prison, not going to be bashed up, not going to be executed. You can change governments from one to the other and both will live in civilised peace and harmony. We live in an incredible country that continues to find great wealth and resources. But it is all so much like a bowl of lentil soup compared to the heavenly country that God has in store for his people in Christ Jesus. Remember, our land, if we are in Christ Jesus, is not Australia. Our land is heaven. A couple of pages to the right, 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Praise be, verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. This is the inheritance, not like Canaan, not like Australia. For it's an inheritance that will never perish. It will never spoil. It will never fade. It will never be lost. It is kept for us in heaven, and we are being guarded through faith to receive this inheritance. It's an inheritance that comes through Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection on our behalf. And this land is kept for us in heaven, imperishable, unspoiled, unfading. Here is the beginning of the challenge for Club 5. When God chose Abraham to give him the inheritance of the land, it was not Canaan that he was giving him. Even Abram knew that it was more. It was the future. It was heaven. In Jesus' death and resurrection, we now can see what Abraham could only glimpse at, what Abraham could only hope for, what Abram could only have the faintest inkling about. In the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we can now see heaven itself, when we will live with him and his people for all time, singing his praises and enjoying his presence. Are we willing, like Abram, to leave home for it? He left home for something he hardly knew about. He left home because God called him to do so, to go to a foreign country, to live in a land he knew not, to receive it as his own possession, though to own nothing more of it than the grave in which he lived in his death. He left all for that. Are we going to have the faith of Abram and leave all for the kingdom of God? Or are we going to be like Esau and sell our birthright, our inheritance, for what? Lentil stew? Or you can have more sophisticated ones, can't you? Suburban house, safe career, car, boat trip, overseas trip, waterfront, girlfriend, boyfriend, marriage, children, family approval. What is it that we would sell our birthright for? You look at Esau and you say the man was an idiot. Are you any wiser? You look at Abram and the world says the man's an idiot. Left everything for he didn't know what. But he heard the word of God promising him the inheritance. In the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are promised the inheritance. But Jesus said, if anyone would be my disciple, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank and praise you for the example of Abram. We thank you for this image of heaven that you give us in the promised land, the land of rest, the inheritance that is given freely by you to your people. We do pray, Father, that you would help us to take seriously that inheritance that you have promised, that we might live in the covenant by faith, looking forward to the fulfilment of those promises that has been so clearly assured to us in the death and resurrection of your Son, that by the Spirit that you have given to us, that first down payment of the inheritance that is to come, we might continue to live by faith, that we may not get sidetracked into the possessions of this world and this land, that we may not be confused about our true home, but that we might continue living by faith, looking forward to your faithful deliverance into that eternal rest. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.